couple of, or I think it was last month, I had an opportunity to preach, and I started a series about the deity of Jesus Christ, and I want to continue that today, but really in a different vein. Last time I was here, I preached a message where I used the acronym HANDS to help us remember how we can understand and even defend the fact that Jesus is God himself, which really separates out Christianity from every other world religion, and understand that God himself sent Jesus Christ. He himself came to the earth to die for the sins of men and redeem us. And so it's an important doctrine that we understand the deity of Christ. Can anybody remember what the letter stood for when we say hands? It actually came from Thomas, when Thomas put his, remember Jesus said, put your finger in my hands and in my side. And when he did that, what was Thomas's response? My God and my Lord, which is one of the great New Testament treatments of the deity of Christ in that verse. But the H, Jesus shares the honors. Jesus shares the honors of God. And we talked about the fact that as we worship God, we're worshiping Jesus. As we sing to God, we're singing to Jesus. As we pray to God, we're praying to Jesus. And everything we do is in terms of worship, the scriptures instruct us to do the same thing to Jesus Christ. And so we see the equality between the Father and the Son. Jesus shares the honors. What was the A? Attributes. Good. So Jesus, that's the next one we're going to cover. By the way, in October, starting October 1st, I'm going to be preaching every Sunday night. I'm going to be taking over for Pastor Dan in the evening services, and I'm going to start right there with the finishing up that series on the deity of Christ. So the attributes of Jesus shares the attributes of God, so God's holiness, God's eternality, the fact that he had no beginning, obviously his communicable attributes of love, grace, and mercy, but also the incommunicable attributes of omnipresence, omnipotence, and the things that we ascribe to God are ascribed to Jesus Christ in the Bible. The N, names, good. Jesus shares the names of God. He is the Lord. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll go through, we'll talk about the names that Jesus shares with God. D was deeds. Jesus shares the deeds of God, the things that Jesus did only God can do. He calmed the storm. He healed people. He raised them from the dead. There's no mortal man that can do any of those things. He shares the deeds of God. And then the S was the seat of God, or the throne of God. God sits on his throne, and Jesus Christ obviously is sitting on the throne as well. So we're going to pick that back up at a later date, and I'll start doing that in October during the evening services if you're interested in hearing that. This morning I wanted to flip that on its edge and talk about the opposite part of that, which would be the humanity of Jesus, which doesn't get a lot of coverage theologically. I have a lot of books in my office that detail the deity of Christ because it's such a critical doctrine for us as Christians to understand, because if that erodes, we might as well just pack up and go home. If Jesus isn't God, there is no Christianity, there is no salvation, there's no church, there's no afterlife, there's nothing. We just might as well forget it. It's that important. But because it's that important, I think the spotlight has not been so much on the fact that Jesus was a real man and how that fits into our thinking. How many of you have an easy time living the Christian life? None of you? Seriously. I love the Christian life. You probably do too if you're saved. I love being here on Sunday mornings with you. I love knowing that I have brothers and sisters who believe the same things that I do. I love knowing when I lay my head down at night, if I don't wake up, I'm going to be with God. The hope that I have as a Christian is just an awesome thing, and I wish everybody else shared that in the world. There's a satisfaction, there's a peace in knowing the truth of where I came from, why I'm here, where I'm going. But living as a Christian is hard. It's very hard to be honest all the time, to not sin, to do things in a way that pleases God, that you're not giving in to the temptations of sin and the world. It's difficult. And I share that with you. I'll say this at risk. I got pulled over this morning on my motorcycle. I was driving back from the wilds, and I was on Route 114, right by where St. Anselm's College is, where that intersection is, and they dropped the speed limit from 55 to 35. And I was following behind a pickup truck for like 2 or 3 miles, and I kept, you know, I wasn't intending to go fast. I wasn't racing or anything. And when I saw the 35 mile per hour speed limit, I backed off the throttle and I was slowing down. And actually my distance between me and the truck was increasing. And the truck barrels through the intersection. There was a policeman sitting right there. And so I went behind him, and all of a sudden he pulls me over. Let the truck go. I'm like, ah. And so I pulled over, I stopped the motorcycle, took my helmet off, and he came over and he said, "You know why I pulled you over?" I said, "I think so." And he said, "I clocked you at 53 in a 35. I don't think I was going that fast, but he said I was going that fast. And he says, "We're just letting people know because we dropped the speed limit from 45 to 35 at this intersection, and just slow it down." And then he made some small chat and let me go. So I didn't get a ticket, thankfully. But you know what my first thought was? I'm a Christian, and I just got caught speeding. What kind of a testimony is that? I don't know. Do you struggle with stuff? Do you struggle with what you watch on TV? Do you struggle with your own personal desires for money and for comfort and, I don't know, having status in the world? I mean, there's so much that's just drawing us away from things that we know are right scripturally. It's really hard not to sin. And it seems from the start that everything is against us as a Christian. The world has no love for God, period. You're not going to find any encouragement to walk with God from the world. You have no love for God, no love for His Word, no love for righteousness. So when we attempt to live according to the principles of the Bible, we get no support there. Our own nature is against us. You know that to be true. My nature is to defy God. My nature is to sin. My nature is to transgress the law. And our nature has no love for God or His Word or for righteousness. So when we try to live for God, we get major resistance from within. It's just part of our sinful nature. And what about here, our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? How much encouragement do we really get to walk with God from each other when all of us are struggling? It's almost, you know, I won't say this is across the board, but it seems like there's a real culture, especially in younger people, of just swimming in this depression of, oh, woe is me, everything is bad, and we love to be upset, and what they call it, emo, I guess, is the word that's used. So we come to church, and it's hard for us there, too, because all of us are struggling with the same things, and it's hard for you and me to open our mouths and encourage each other to walk with God when we're struggling with our walk with God. I've talked to a lot of people about that who say, "I don't think I could ever even lead a class or teach anybody because I know how I am. And I would feel like the biggest hypocrite to stand up there in front of everybody and teach the Word of God when I know that I'm struggling myself." Maybe you're there. And yet, in spite of all of that, God's Word is clear, isn't it? I want you to turn to 1 Peter 2:21. First Peter chapter 2, verse 21. You could go back and look at the context here. There's a bunch of commands that Peter gives, starting in verse 13, submit yourselves to human authorities and to governors. Verse 16, act as free men, but don't use your freedom as a covering for sin. 17, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king, servants, be submissive to your masters. And so there's a whole list of righteous behaviors that God sets out for us to live like. And then in verse 21, he says, you've been called for this purpose. It's why God saved you, was to live like this in this world, to be a testimony of God's grace and mercy. When other people see your life, they'd be directed to God. That's what a testimony does. You've been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. What's that mean? It means that when we see and read about the life of Jesus Christ, that's our example. How many of us live like Jesus lived? And you say, that's not a fair question. He was God. He lived righteously because he couldn't sin. We're going to talk about that this morning. If Jesus really is our example, and we're to live like him, is that really a fair thing that God's asking us to do? He left you an example for you to follow in his steps. And he says it right there in verse 22, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. So how fair is that for God to come down, take on human flesh, live a life of complete sinlessness, and then say, follow that example? Is it possible? Most of us would say, no way. It's not possible to do that. I'm sinful. I know I'm going to fall. It's just going to happen. I know myself. So this led me to study a bit about the humanity of Jesus Christ. And there's a few things I want to teach you this morning. Some of them you know, some you may not. I don't know. Because if Christ as a man is my true example, then that's where I need to look. And like I mentioned before, I mean, a lot of the theological books that you'll read about Jesus Christ tend to defend his deity, that he is God, he's God. This is why we believe he is God. And there's not much that focuses on the human nature of Jesus. And so this morning I want to explore that human nature with you, the dual nature of Christ, the fact that he is fully God, but yet fully man. It's a mystery to us, isn't it? How is that possible? But I believe there are some nuggets of spiritual truth that when we discover them and go through them and unpack them will be very applicable to how to live. What did Jesus do? If he is our example, we need to look at what he did, and that I think will help us in our own walk with God. There's four things I want to cover with you this morning about that. Now, the first one is the fact that Jesus emptied himself. We're going to go to Philippians 2 for that one. The second one, Jesus received power from the Holy Spirit. I was amazed when I started looking at his humanity, how many times the Bible says that he received power from the Spirit of God, which was I found interesting. Third, Jesus grew in wisdom. And fourth, Jesus resisted temptation. So those four things I think will become kind of cornerstones. They have been for me in my life as I've really have tried to walk with God day by day. As I look at Jesus' example of emptying himself out when he became a man, as he grew in wisdom, as he received power from the Holy Spirit, and as he resisted temptation, there's one theme that's going to run through all four of these very, very clearly, and that's humility. So I guess if there's one thing that if there's a takeaway from this sermon this morning, it's that. Be humble before God. Submit yourself to God. Jesus Christ was humble all the way through, and you'll see that in all four aspects of these things. So let's first look at the fact that Jesus emptied himself. I'd like you to turn to Philippians chapter 2. We'll be looking a little bit at this in our small groups. This passage, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, is where we want to be. It's It's a deep, deep passage, and the more you read it, the more the farther down you can go with it. But I want to pull a couple of things out this morning that will help. So Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 says this: "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." The divine and human natures of Jesus coming together in one person is a great mystery. It's a very difficult concept to understand. It's like the Trinity. How can God be three persons in one? We can say the same thing about Jesus. How could he be both God and man in one? It's been called the grand miracle, the fact that the Son of God had no beginning, and yet the incarnate Son of God had a beginning when he was born of Mary. I want you to look at, keep your finger there in Philippians and look at Luke chapter 1, verse 26. "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, 'Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was greatly troubled at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this might be. And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will have no end.' And Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I am a virgin?' And the angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason, the offspring shall be called the Son of God.'" And we know that. We believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, that Mary had not had a relationship with her husband Joseph, or to whom she was engaged prior to Jesus' birth. And so the birth itself was a miracle. And it was. It was because God came to earth. And that's how he did it. So think about that for a minute. Jesus Christ, the creator of everything. I was talking to the kids in Bible class this week. I said, "How many of you like math?" A couple of them raised their hand. I said, "You realize that God's the creator of math and science and chemistry and technology that gives us cell phones? God's behind all that. He invented and he created everything. We're just figuring out how to do it." That's Jesus Christ. I think the more we can grasp the fact that he's God, the better off we're going to be. He is fully God. He is all God. And I want you to think about the fact that God, in all of his greatness and omnipotence and power, who's over the entire universe, outside of time, entered into a woman's womb and was born. That is an amazing, amazing fact. And how did that happen? What was going on in the mind of the Son of God as this happened? We get a little glimpse into that in Philippians chapter 2, where we just read that Jesus did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. He let go. He emptied himself. He didn't lose any of his divinity, but he set aside certainly some of his divine ability or power, or however you want to put it, to be confined to time and space as a man. Would you? You know, most of our lives, we're moving up, right? This year, we want a little more than we had last year. We want a little bit of a bigger house. We want a better car. We want a better financial stability. We want, you know, and we, as we get older and we move through life, we're gaining. And so by the time you get to the end, would you ever go back to where you were when you were a teenager and had nothing? Not me. I'm very happy where I am. Thank you. Can you imagine God giving up what he gave up and emptying himself to the point where he would come into a sinful and a fallen and a disgusting world when he shared eternal glory with the Father for eternity past? It's an amazing thing when you stop and think about it, how humbling that really was. And so when Paul says, have this attitude in yourselves that was also in Christ Jesus, that's asking a lot. It's humility. Jesus existed in the form of God. If you look at verse 6, it says, although he existed in the form, that word form is the Greek word morphe. It means to have the same nature of, conveys inner substance of something. So he was by nature God. It's also used in verse 7. But he emptied himself, taking on the form, the nature of a bondservant, a slave, a man, taking on, made in the likeness of men. And Jesus did not consider this equality with God something to hold on to grasp onto. He didn't insist on holding on to all the privileges and benefits that were his as God by his divine nature, and thereby refused to become a man. He emptied himself. He didn't lose his divine nature, but he emptied himself. He poured out himself by adding a human nature to his own. And nothing about him changed. It'd be kind of like if you, I don't know, what's your favorite car? If you had your dream car, what would you get? Audi R8. I like that one. All right, so you're to the point where you can go buy your Audi R8. You make the deal. You drive it out of the parking lot, and you take it to the mud flats, and you go four-wheeling with your Audi R8. And it comes back, and it's just totally caked with mud. Completely, you can't even tell what it is anymore, right? Is it still an Audi R8? Sure. But it took on a different form. It looks different. Maybe you could illustrate it this way. If you were the king of a country, and you decided that you wanted to find out what the commoners really lived like, and so you snuck out of the castle, and you took off your kingly clothes, and you put on commoners' clothes, and put dirt on your face, and you went out into the market, and you started begging. And nobody recognized you. And you're walking around, living as everybody else lived, and you put aside all of your royal privileges to do that, are you still king? Absolutely yes. But you took on a new form. Those illustrations don't really fully get it, but maybe something like that is what Jesus did. He stepped out of the realm of heaven and into the realm of the earth, and he humbled himself when he did that. So what does that mean for you and me? If you're walking, if you want to walk with God in a way that pleases him, have that same attitude in your life. How did Jesus do it? He humbled himself before God. He emptied out himself. Most of the trouble in our Christian life comes because we're not willing to do this. We hold on tenaciously to our arguments. We don't want to let go. We don't want to let down from our stand. And this is right. This is right. I'm going to do it this way. And we have this nature of defiance. I have it in myself. I know what it's like. Jesus emptied himself of that and humbled himself. We ought to be supremely thankful every day that he did that. Because without him doing that, we would have no opportunity to be forgiven as he went to the cross. And we're called to action here. We're called to live out that same kind of humility that Jesus displayed when he took on his human nature. And that type of humility will show in our lives by serving one another and genuine gratitude and genuine love for each other. People who are humble live that way. They give themselves to other people. They love other people. Their own life is less important than others. That's why chapter 2 started with those two verses there on the wall. Don't look out for your own interests only, but for the interests of others. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition, but in lowliness of mind, esteem others better than yourselves. That's true humility. That's what it means to walk in humility. And if we want to live for the Lord, that has to be in place first. So that's one, emptying. The emptying of himself as he became a man. Second thing I want to draw to your attention is that as Jesus walked on the earth as a man, there are many places where the Bible describes the power that Jesus had to do what he did came from the Holy Spirit. So if I were to just ask you the question right off the bat, where do you get the power to live for God from? Most of us say, well, I listen to good preaching, I read good books, I have all the step one, step two, step threes down in my head, and I just do it. Kind of pull up my bootstraps and do it. I'm going to live that way. You don't have the power to do that. As a human being, we don't have the power to love as we should, to forgive as we should, to be humble as we should. That power comes through the Holy Spirit. I want you to look at Acts chapter 10 and verse 38. Peter is speaking here. He's talking to Cornelius. He's giving a description of who Jesus is, as he always did in his sermons. As he presented the gospel, he always started with who Jesus was. And if you back up to verse 34, it says, "And opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him." This was a big deal for Peter, to open up the gospel to the Gentile world. But then he gets into it. Verse 36, "The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." And he goes on and describes the ministry of Jesus. But where did he say Jesus received his power? Verse 38. You know Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with power. So how did Jesus live out this perfect life? How did he said it over and over again, "My meat is to do the will of him who sent me. I don't speak the things that come from me, I speak the things that come from him." And he preached and he taught and he healed and he confronted sinners and all of the things you saw him do in the Gospels. He did it through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, I asked you before, if Jesus was perfectly divine, if he was God, how is it possible for his followers to follow in his steps? It seems like there is an unfair advantage. The instinctive answer to that question is we can't. We can't live like Jesus lived because we're not divine. We're not God. We don't have that same power that he did. But is that really the right way to look at it? I don't think so. Because even as God, the Spirit of God empowered him to do what he did. And it's no different from us. We need to see Jesus as Spirit anointed. Jesus was empowered by the Spirit of God to accomplish what he came to do. I want to read a couple of verses to you. You don't need to turn to it. But Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 to 3 says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the root of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." We kind of skip over that. the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. As Jesus interacted with the Pharisees or with the Samaritan woman or Nicodemus or Peter and others, did he exhibit the spirit of wisdom? Yes. Did he exhibit the spirit of understanding? Yes. Counsel? Yes. Strength? Yes. Determination to fear the Lord? Yes. How did he do that? Look at Luke chapter 4. Verse 17. This is at the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry. Verse 17 says, the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book, and he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me. This is the first thing Jesus said in his public ministry. The Spirit of the, he's quoting from Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he closed the book and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him, and he began to say, today, the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. What was he saying? The Spirit of God was upon him, had anointed him. Look at Matthew chapter 12. Verse 24. Here, Jesus had cast out a demon and the Pharisees were upset by it. They were trying to discredit Jesus. Verse 24, when the Pharisees had heard it, they said, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. The power Jesus gets to cast out demons comes from the demons themselves, they were saying. And knowing their thoughts, he said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself shall not stand. It's true. If you're not getting along with people in your own household, what happens? Kind of breaks apart. If a country is not agreed, what happens? It's going to break apart. And he said, if Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? Jesus was asking. And if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Consequently, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons, how? By the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. What we read in Acts chapter 10 and verse 38 was written by Peter, or was said by Peter, who had firsthand knowledge of all of this. He watched and walked with Christ throughout those 3 years, and he knew that the Spirit of God was upon him. How do you walk with God? Where's the power to be a good witness for Jesus Christ come from? Where does the power to overcome sin and temptation come from? Where does the power to live out a life that pleases God come from? It can't come from us. If Jesus is our example, and we know that the Spirit of God empowered him to do those things, how much more do we need the power of the Spirit of God in our own life? That's why Paul so clearly said in Ephesians 5, be filled with the Spirit. He said it over and over again. Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Right. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you guys know this verse. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, even to the uttermost part of the earth. If we are to live a life of obedience and faithfulness to God, we need to use the resources at hand. And Jesus showed us what those resources were, and one of them was the power of the Spirit of God. And where does that come from? It comes from reading the Scripture and praying. There's no other way to get it. You humble yourself before God. You read what he says. You understand his revelation to you, and you pray. What was Jesus doing before he resisted the temptation of the devil for 40 days? He was praying. He was reading the scripture. We'll talk about that in just a sec. So again, we see the humility of Jesus here. Jesus, who had emptied himself and become a man, is now depending upon God, depending upon the Holy Spirit for the power to work through his life. Even though he possessed a fully divine nature and could have used that nature, he emptied himself and depended upon God. That's an example for us. That's what we need to be doing. And he accepted the role of living a life of dependence, and so should we. Third one, Jesus grew in wisdom. Luke chapter 2, let's turn there. Luke chapter 2, verse 40 says, "And the child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." And then jump down to the last verse, 52. "And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men." So what was the truth about Jesus' humanity? Now we could say again, God is omniscient. He knows everything there is to know in a single act of knowing. There's nothing beyond his comprehension and understanding. And so as Jesus came to the earth, some people will claim, well, if he was God, how could this be? God said, "Who has taught me? Who has been my counselor?" when he was confronting Job. Job had nothing to say, obviously. Nobody taught God. God is God. And yet Jesus was being taught. He was taught by his parents. He was taught by those in the synagogue. And he grew in wisdom. He grew in understanding. So what does that mean for you and me? If Jesus himself, again, submitted himself to the teaching of his parents, to the teaching of the teachers in the synagogue, and to the Spirit of God himself, how much more should we, and how much more do we need to grow in wisdom in our own lives? We haven't got it all together quite yet. I think the further we go in our Christian lives and the more knowledge we gain, the more maturity we can come into in our lives, and at that point we start giving back, you know, to other people and helping others to grow. But it never stops. I'll be 49 in a couple of months. At least halfway through my life, done. So when I reach 80, am I going to stop growing in wisdom? Say, oh, forget it, I'm retired, I'm done. I hope not. I hope as long as I have breath on this earth, I will continue, as he did, to grow in wisdom and understanding and knowledge. What was the main source of Jesus' teaching? We know his parents taught him. We know that he listened to the people in the synagogue. But by the time he was 12 years old, he was teaching them. And where was he teaching them from? First words out of his mouth in his public ministry, he turned to the book of... We just read it in Luke 4. Where did he turn? What did he quote when he said, "The Spirit of God shall be upon me to preach"? Isaiah. How in the world did he know that? Somebody taught it to him. At some point, Jesus had the scroll open and was reading the words, and he knew them in his head. He memorized them. He studied them. How did Jesus grow in wisdom? Well, he studied. He read. He listened. How important is it for us to keep putting ourselves in situations where we're reading, where we're studying, where we're listening, where we're growing in wisdom? It's critical. I don't know how people can say, you know, I stay home all the time. I don't care about preaching. I don't care about going to Sunday school or Christian growth class or small group or whatever. I'm fine. No, you're not. How did Jesus resist temptation? He read the scriptures. He was in the scriptures. He studied them. That's where his relationship with God grew. And we can't do any less than that. We need to see the importance of engaging in biblical and theological conversations with each other. It's fun to talk about the Patriots and Tom Brady not playing for the first four games. Woohoo! So what? Really? Wouldn't it be more beneficial to talk about the dual nature of Jesus with each other? What do you think about that? But we don't, do we? I was up at the Wilds. I got into a couple of conversations with people that were biblically oriented, but most of it was just fun. And I think more often than not, that's what we do. We don't engage each other in these kinds of conversations where we can disciple each other. And, you know, a lot of that happens here on a Sunday morning while we preach, or it happens in a small group setting, and it happens in different places. And so maybe, you know, the one-on-one discussions aren't as critical, but I think it's just typical of our attitude. It's like, Christianity's over here, here's the rest of my life. Let's talk about the rest of my life. Yeah. Again, I want you to see the humility of Jesus here, because this is the thread that runs through all of this. In Luke 2, verse 51, it says, he went down with them. Now, that would be his parents. And came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And so even as Jesus was growing in wisdom and his understanding of the Old Testament and the application of that to his own life and the Spirit of God and all of that, he continued to subject himself to his parents. And he humbled himself that way. So Jesus emptied himself. Jesus relied upon the power of the Holy Spirit to do what he did. Jesus grew in wisdom. And the last one I want to talk about is the resisting temptation. And this is another important one for us. Hebrews chapter 4, I want you to turn there. Verse 15. It says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. And again, some people will say, come on. How can you say that about Jesus? He was God. How can he truly sympathize with our weaknesses? We are weak, especially when it comes to temptation, to sin. It says here clearly, we don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weakness. Or positively stated, we have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. One who has been tempted in all things as we are, and yet without sin. Again, this is a highly debated theological point. It's been asked this way. Do you think that Jesus cannot sin? Or do you think he could have sinned and didn't? It's a deep theological question. It's kind of an important one. What we read here is that Jesus can sympathize with our weaknesses because he emptied himself and became a human being. So whatever you are confronted with as a human being, the temptation to sin, the drives that we all feel in our body, the temptation to lie, the temptation to not tell the truth when we are caught in something, the temptation to hold a grudge against someone and not forgive them, on and on it goes. You know, we know that's our nature. Jesus was tempted with all of those same things and yet didn't sin. I don't know the full answer to that question. I've read a lot about it. I kind of tend to think of it in terms of illustrations that I think about in life, about what it may have been like for Christ. For those who follow swimming, there are those who have swum the English Channel, right? I forget how many miles across the English Channel is, but it's a long, long, long swim. And whenever somebody attempts to swim the English Channel, they always have a rescue boat that goes along with them. Why is that? Just in case. You know, trying to take that next thing and under you go, somebody's there to lift you out. Or if you get to the point where you just say, I can't do it anymore, you can reach out and grab onto the boat and give up. Right? It's there. It's there just in case. So Jesus never reached out for the boat. Through the power of the Spirit of God, he resisted every temptation that came along in his life and kept swimming. It'd be like a student taking a math test and they've got a calculator on the desk. They're not supposed to use the calculator. It's staring them in the face. You know, they got to do all the calculations by hand. And maybe they just want to make sure. So check their answer, right? Jesus never touched the calculator. He never gave in to the temptation, even though perhaps he could have. What did Jesus use as resources when he was tempted? So when the devil came to him after those 40 days and said, I know you're hungry, reach down, pick up a stone, and turn it into bread so that you can eat it. What was Jesus' response to Satan in Matthew 4? It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Where's that? Anybody know where that's found? Deuteronomy. Okay, Jesus was tempted by Satan again when he took him up to the high point of the temple and he said, cast yourself down. Throw yourself off this high point because the Bible says the angels will come and take care of you. God will not let you dash your foot against the stone. And what was Jesus' answer then? Deuteronomy. He quoted Deuteronomy back to the devil. The devil came to him a third time and offered him all the kingdoms of the world if you will just but bow down and worship me. And Jesus said, be gone, Satan. God says, worship him alone. Deuteronomy. What do you think Jesus was doing during those 40 days? I'm going to guess he was reading Deuteronomy. I asked myself, when's the last time I read Deuteronomy? Jesus was able to resist temptation because he was full of the Spirit of God. He was full of the scriptures of God speaking to him in his life. And he had prayed. He spent that whole time reading and praying, reading and praying, reading and praying, reading and praying. And yet, that's like the last thing we do is read and pray. We have such a hard time with it. I don't know why. The resources Jesus used when he was tempted was the Word of God, prayer, and reliance on the Holy Spirit. And that's how he resisted temptation. What's going to take you down as a Christian? It's sin. It's the only thing. And we're tempted to sin all the time. How are we going to resist the temptation to sin? How are we going to resist the temptation to not forgive our husband or our wife? How are we going to resist the temptation to get angry at our kids? How are we going to resist the temptation to spend too much money? How are we going to resist the temptation to not gather together and fellowship with believers? How are we going to resist all that? I'm just going to do it. I'm going to pull myself up and do it. You can't. So learning about how Jesus lived as a man, not just as God, I think is crucial in our understanding about how we can look to him as an example and to follow in his steps. Jesus emptied himself out in humility, came to this earth. We need to empty ourselves out before God and be humble all the time. He relied on the Holy Spirit, and so must we. We need to rely on the power of the Spirit of God to do what he's going to do in our life and not rely on ourselves. Jesus grew in wisdom. We need to be dedicated to growing in our knowledge of the Word of God and our understanding of how it applies to our life, and realize that we need to be growing all the time and put ourselves in places where we can. And Jesus resisted temptation, and that resistance came because of his knowledge of the Word, prayer, and his reliance on the Holy Spirit. You want to walk with God? Look how Jesus did it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning, and just ask that you would bless all the rest of the people at the church as they have been studying through Psalm 46 with Mr. Emberley, and pray that they'd have a great finish to their time up at the Wilds, and that you give them safety as they drive back. Thank you for our time in the Word this morning, and pray that we'd be challenged in our own lives to get back into the Word and to study your life, the life that you lived as a man on this earth. As we seek to follow in your steps, help us to be humble, to empty ourselves, to grow in wisdom and our understanding of the scriptures, to be able to resist temptation and to rely on the power of the Spirit of God to work in us, and pray that these things would be helpful to us and help us to walk with you even today. In Jesus' name.